One of the very basic truisms of life as we know it in this world is the truth that our actions always carry with them certain consequences. If I eat too much food, as I probably did at lunchtime today, thanks to my wife's delicious chocolate brownies, then I might begin to feel a little bit sick. If I step out on a road without looking both ways, I might end up having a nasty encounter with some oncoming traffic. Boys and girls, if we don't put in the required effort and commitment to our academic studies and to exams that are before us, then it's almost inevitable that we won't do as well as we might have done otherwise. And then at a slightly different level, there are also relational consequences to the things that we do in this lifetime. The person who commits adultery is going to end up not just with an impaired relationship to his wife, but also a damaged relationship with his children. The man who is addicted to alcohol will not only cause himself serious harm, if not death itself, but he will also cause great pain in the lives of those who love him the most. He might even drive them out of his life completely. And so we get this very basic point that what we do in the course of our lives, everything that we do, nothing that we do rather, takes place in some sort of vacuum. Instead, there is this series of interrelated consequences to our actions and to our decisions, some of which we're not even aware of, but they're still real, nevertheless. And I say that this evening because, with the exception of the cross and the resurrection of Christ, probably at no other time in history did one action lead to such profound consequences as when Adam and Eve ate from the forbidden tree in the Garden of Eden. And what we're reading about this evening, and we will be doing so in the weeks that follow, is at least at one level simply a description of those consequences as stated and as determined by God himself. In other words, this is the Lord's immediate response to the fact that in disobeying his commands, Adam had effectively broken the covenant of creation, which had been instituted by God back in chapter 2 of Genesis. And what he's doing here is that because of his righteousness and out of his perfect justice, God is pronouncing a series of certain judgments in response to that rebellion. Judgments that will have a bearing on the rest of human civilization as we know it in this world. In other words, it's a picture of the God who is absolutely resolute. He is faithful to his own justice. And yet, what is so staggering and so profound about this passage is that as God spells out for us here the consequences of that rebellion, at the same time, he is in effect orchestrating and declaring a second chance or a second covenant with his human creation, which is known as the covenant with Adam. In other words, although the overwhelming tone of this passage is one of God's judgment upon humanity, yet at the same time, the bigger picture here is of a God who, because of his overarching covenant, that is the covenant of redemption, from which all other covenants ultimately emerge. Because of that covenant, here he is once again promising that in the context of this righteous judgment, yet at the same time, there is this promise of victory and deliverance for his own covenant people. A deliverance that will one day come through the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in terms of the particular features of this covenant, the covenant with Adam, you notice that God speaks to us here in this passage. He speaks to all three subjects, and he speaks to them in the order that they rebelled against him. He speaks first to the serpent, and then he speaks to the woman Eve, and then finally he speaks to the man Adam himself. And I wanted to take in the whole of the passage, but in the end, what I'm going to do this evening is I'm going to focus specifically on the word of God to the serpent. And I want you to notice here that there's really three types of consequence that God spells out following on from all that took place in the verses that preceded this section in chapter 3. First of all, there is what we might describe as an experiential curse. Secondly, there is a relational consequence. And third, there is a judicial declaration. And so we're going to take these one at a time concerning the serpent specifically, and then in the weeks ahead we will move on to think about what God says to the woman and to the man. First of all, God pronounces on the serpent an experiential curse. He says in verse 14, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all the beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and the dust you shall eat all the days of your life." Now, there's basically three interrelated points here. The first point is that the serpent, insofar as he is like a visual depiction of Satan, the Antichrist, he is basically being told by God that because of his deceitful activity in the garden, which brought about the fall in the first place, the serpent is therefore to be cursed by God above all livestock and all the beasts of the field. And what is meant by that statement is that he's not only considered lower than all the beasts and the livestock of this earth, but that he is rendered the most despicable of all creatures. He is one who is set apart from all other life forms in the most negative possible expression of that phrase. If there was a jail for all of the worst creatures of this world, then the serpent would have to be placed in solitary confinement in that jail. Such is the debasement of his very nature and the resulting hatred that he then has towards all other life forms. That is the first part of the curse which God pronounces upon this serpent insofar as he is the physical manifestation of Antichrist. The second part is that God says, "On your belly you shall go all the days of your life." Now, the point that's being made here is not just the simple fact that physical snakes will, as we know, always kind of slither around or they'll crawl about in the dust of the earth. But again, insofar as the serpent represents the Antichrist, Satan himself, this imagery is like a visual depiction of an enemy whose posture in life is one of having been humiliatingly subdued. John Calvin puts it this way. He says, "For thus he who had exalted himself against the image of God was to be thrust back to his proper rank, as if it had been said to him, 'You, a wretched and filthy animal, have dared to rise up against man, whom I appointed to the dominion of the whole world. As if truly you, who are fixed to the earth, had any right to penetrate into heaven. Therefore, I now throw you back again to the place whence you have attempted to emerge, that you may learn to be content with your lot and no more exalt yourself to man's reproach and injury. It is the picture of an enemy who has raised his ugly head against and opposed to all that God intended for his creative design and his humanity, and who therefore is being put back in his place. Not only that, but it says, dust you shall eat all the days of your life. To eat of dust is really a sign of vileness. It is symbolic of one who has a sordid nature. The person of value, the person of worth, doesn't crawl around on his belly feeding on the mud of this earth. But the one who is cursed by God, the one who has been put back in his proper place by God, can do nothing else. And so this is the first aspect of God's covenant with Adam, that there is this intervening towards and upon the serpent. There is an experiential curse placed upon him whereby he is humiliatingly subdued to what is a position of vileness beneath and below under all the creatures of the earth. The second thing that God pronounces is what we might think of as a relational consequence. He says in verse 15, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. Now notice that there's two types of enmity that are being spoken about here. First of all, God is saying there will be enmity between Satan himself and the woman herself. Now, why is that the case? Well, the most likely explanation is simply to say that because it is through this woman that God will ultimately provide into the world his Savior, the Christ who will save his people from their sins, therefore it simply stands to reason that there will be this great enmity or opposition towards her and indeed towards all the generations of women who will follow thereafter from the one who is ultimately opposed to Christ himself. You see, Satan utterly detests God's plan of salvation. He absolutely detests it. And so it simply follows that he will be resolutely opposed to the very woman who stands at the head of womankind from which Messiah will one day come forth. But then he also says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. Now clearly at one level, the woman's offspring, at least in a physical sense, includes the whole of humanity. At one level, everyone who was ever born into this world can be described as being the offspring of the woman. We are, so to speak, children of Eve. But that physicality of our lineage is not actually the sense in which the Lord is speaking here in this particular verse. What he's saying is that within the totality of the world's population, there are just two groups of people which are ultimately determined by God himself. There are those who are the offspring of Satan, and then there are those who are the offspring of the woman, meaning in this context, God's chosen people. And what he's literally saying to the serpent here is he's saying, your people, those who will be your offspring, will always be at enmity with and warring against my children, described here as the offspring of the woman. And friends, what is absolutely phenomenal and yet at the same time so very solemn for us to think about this evening is that this is precisely what we see unfolding in the pages that follow throughout the rest of our Bibles. First of all, immediately after this, in Genesis chapter 4, you have Cain murdering his brother Abel. And what is so striking about that incident is that the language that's used to describe the curse which falls upon Cain as a result of his violence against his brother is almost identical to the language that's used of Satan in Genesis chapter 3. Not only that, but then the New Testament explicitly defines that particular feud between Cain and Abel as being representative of the cosmic struggle between Satan and God. And so in 1 John chapter 3, verse 12, we read that Cain was, quote, of the evil one. Later on, we see a similar division between these two types of offspring in Jacob and Esau. Malachi chapter 1, we read, yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. When John the Baptist addressed the crowds in Luke chapter 3, verse 7, what does he say? You brood of vipers, meaning you offspring of a serpent. Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Jesus said to the Pharisees in John chapter 8, why do you not understand what I say? Then he tells them, it is because you cannot bear to hear my word. Why can they not bear to hear his word? You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. In other words, all the way through the history of the Bible and all down through the generations of civilization in this world, we see that there is this distinct division between those who are the offspring of the woman, meaning those who have been sovereignly elected to salvation by God and in Christ, and those who are continuing as the offspring of the devil, meaning those who have not. And what is being said here in this verse is that the consequence of that division, as determined by God's sovereign initiative, is that those who belong to the devil will always be at enmity with God himself. There will always be, this side of eternity, a cosmic struggle taking place between the offspring of the serpent and the offspring of the woman. Isn't it amazing how God's word never fails to explain for us, to explain to us, the reasons why things are the way that they are in the world around us? That the reason Islamic militants want to behead Christians, the reason that governments want to dismantle and overturn God's holy laws, the reason why a parliament could decide that it's okay to execute millions of unborn children every year, is not because of a random set of circumstances or a simple twist of fate. No, it is because there are so many people who are the offspring of the serpent. And though they may not realize it today, they are constantly seeking to war against those who are the offspring of the woman, namely the children of the living God. Why? Because that is ultimately a manifestation of the fact that they are rebellious towards God himself. And of course, this is precisely why Paul will say in Ephesians 6, verse 11, "Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." We must understand this. We must grasp this. We must be spiritually minded concerning these things, to be aware of the battle that continues on in our midst, the way in which Satan has his people, even in the church, stirring it up, causing strife and friction and warring against the people of God. He hates the word of God to be preached. He hates the gospel of good news. He hates the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is why there is so much wickedness around us, and even, sadly, sometimes in the realm of institutional religion. We are to be aware, we are to recognize that there is this cosmic spiritual battle. Yes, he has been subdued, but for now he wars against God's rule. And one of the primary ways that he does that is through the lives of those who are his offspring. So first there is an experiential curse placed upon Satan. Then there is a relational consequence, this division whereby God sovereignly puts enmity between those who are the offspring of Satan, those who are the elect, which of course finds its final fulfillment in the division that takes place at the end between the sheep and the goats. And finally, there is a judicial declaration. He says at the end of verse 15, "He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Now, the Hebrew wording, therefore, "he shall bruise your head," could technically be referring back to the offspring of the woman in general terms, as mentioned in the preceding verse. In other words, it could be referring to multiple persons who belong to the woman's seed, in which case it would be speaking about the whole of God's people as conquering over the works of Satan in the end. And certainly the Apostle Paul speaks very much along those lines in Romans chapter 16, verse 20. When he says, "The God of peace shall bruise Satan under your plural feet shortly." So that in that case, Paul is speaking about the fact that Satan will be destroyed under the feet of believers at the end of the age. But having said all of that, and although some people would want to argue things that way, given the fact that Satan himself is being spoken of here in an individual sense, in the phrase, "you shall bruise his heel," what seems far more likely is that what is intended here in the phrase beforehand is also an individual who represents God's people, rather than the whole of God's people together. Certainly that's the way the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Bible, interpreted this verse. And so just in case all of that kind of went over your head at this time on a Sunday evening, the point is this: the monumental truth which is being declared here by the living God in just the third chapter of the Bible is that whereas this Satan would bruise the heel of Christ, meaning that he would be permitted to afflict the humanity of Christ. He would be permitted to bring suffering to Christ and indeed to Christ's people for sure. Yet in the end, what is being said here is that this same evil one will not only be wounded, but he will be utterly destroyed by the Lord Jesus Christ himself. The phrase "bruise your head" there in verse 15, as in "he shall bruise your head," it speaks of a fatal wound. It speaks about a decisive blow being inflicted. That whereas Satan would sink his venom into the human heel of Christ, thereby causing him strife throughout all his days on the earth, and then, of course, the very worst of his agonies on the cross itself. Yet at the same time, and even through those experiences of Christ, what was Jesus himself doing? He was simultaneously smashing the head of the serpent. And he was decisively tearing apart the serpent's grip on God's believing people. He was delivering a decisive blow. I don't know if you ever watch boxing. You know, I don't watch much boxing these days, but I've seen a good few boxing fights in my days. And I don't know if you've ever watched, and it can be quite tiresome, you know, when you're watching these heavyweights. And there's kind of a lot of jibing and so on. It's just one round after the other. But finally there is this decisive blow that comes from the likes of Muhammad Ali. And there is just no getting back up from that blow. The opponent is out for the count. Friends, that is what Christ Jesus has done by coming into this world. How has he done that? First, he lives a sinless life which never succumbs to the devil's schemes. Second, he destroys the final consequence of Satan's schemes for all who believe in his atoning sacrificial death on the cross and by the power and glory of his resurrection from the dead. And third, he ascends into heaven to be seated at the right hand of God, the place of majesty and authority and dominion, from whence he will one day come to cast Satan, all his minions, and all his offspring into the lake of fire for all of eternity. This is the truth of our conquering Christ. This is who he is. It's these words of Hebrews chapter 2 from verse 14. Listen to this. It says, "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself, that is Christ, likewise partook of the same things." That is, he took on flesh and blood. Why? So that through death, he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Likewise, Colossians 2 verse 15 speaks of the work of Jesus on the cross in this way. It says, "He," that is God, "disarmed the rulers and authorities," meaning demonic rulers and authorities, "and he put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him," meaning the Lord Jesus Christ. Friends, isn't this awesome? That immediately after this catastrophic rebellion of Genesis 3, in the same chapter, you have the sovereign God taking the initiative in his world. Grabbing his world by the scruff of the neck, or so to speak. Yes, there is judgment, serious judgment, and we're going to come to more of that next time. But in the context of that judgment, in the context of this new covenant with Adam, which he again initiates, there is this declaration of a future deliverance, of a future hope. The proto-evangelium, the first announcement of the gospel, and the promise that a conquering, saving Christ was on his way. You know, so often in our lives we restrict or we limit our view of Jesus Christ and his work on our behalf as being solely concerned with our sins being forgiven, or with our going to be with God in heaven. And of course these things are vital and they're necessary, but it's here in this verse of the Bible we're reminded that in order for that same crucial and glorious gift to be given to us and to be received, a cosmic battle had to be fought between the King of all kings and the chief enemy of God, and the inspirer of all that is evil, all that is wicked, all that is dark, and stands against this holy and magnificent God. And the glorious truth of the gospel is that this battle has been fought, and Jesus Christ has now emerged victorious on behalf of everyone who will call on his name. 1 John 3 verse 8 says, whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. There are the two camps again, the offspring of Satan, the offspring of the woman. But then what does he say? The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. And so, friends, I often feel like I say this in the pulpit, and I say it again tonight, there is both the most glorious encouragement in this, and also there is a subtle but very important challenge. And another way we might say that is to say that the indicatives of Scripture always go hand in hand with the imperatives of Scripture. The things which God has done, the glorious truths which he has performed, the works he has performed on our behalf, always then are followed up by things concerning the implications for our own lives. The encouragement is that if you are in Jesus Christ, if you are united to the Lord Jesus Christ, then you do not just belong to one who has forgiven your sins, but you literally belong to the one who has liberated you from the snare of the devil, who has set you free by his cross and his resurrection from the bondage within which you were once ensnared. And the way that he has done that is all of his own doing. All by grace. All by his coming. All by his stepping into humanity. Living the life we could never live. Dying that death in our place. Taking on the wrath of God that was due to us for our sins. Being raised from the dead. Thereby demolishing the hold that the devil had on God's elect chosen people. That is the glorious encouragement that we need to come back to day after day after day in our lives. But then from that truth comes the challenge, the question that we must ask ourselves. Is that same liberation is that same destruction of the hold of the Antichrist upon our lives, is that evident then from the way that we live our lives? Because you see, the great danger here, as is always the case in our evangelical Christian lives, is that it is so easy for us to say amen to the works of Christ. Oh yes, I believe that he really has destroyed the power and the work of Satan, and yes, he really did come to set the captives free, but then at the same time, we fail to live a life that is evidently demonstrating the fact that we are living by the same power with which he did these things in the first place. If Satan is under Christ's feet, then all that he inspires in this world should be under ours. And that is the challenge of the gospel. He has done it all, but as we behold of him and as we turn to him, as we turn from sin day after day, as we pursue him, there must therefore be a follow through of his power in our lives and a yielding to the leading of his Holy Spirit, such that it will be evident within our lives that we are no longer ensnared to the one who inspires sin and evil and all that is against the purposes of our God. It stands to reason, does it not? And so, my dear friends, let us be very humble about this. Let us be very prayerful concerning this, that we would not just be those who would give our mental assent to these glorious truths, but that we would pray, that we would ask God to send his Spirit into our souls in such a way that we would be empowered and disciplined towards a life that evidently speaks of Christ's absolute dominion over the things of darkness. That we would walk according to the light into which he has called us. That we would live according to the righteousness which he has graciously imputed towards us. That we would be holy, even as he is a holy God. Why? Because in Christ, he has done everything that is necessary for this to be the case. Let us pray. Our God and our Father in heaven, we thank you for sending this victorious Son. We thank you that he is such a mighty conqueror. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for the humility with which you step down into this world. We thank you that you are the one we need. You are the one who has done it all. You are the one who has smashed the head of this serpent. And yet you have done so in the most remarkable and unlikely of ways, laying down your life to death, even death on a cross, such that the consequences of his work would be extinguished for all who come to believe in your name. We praise you and we rejoice in this finished work, for you have said it is finished. We thank you that he has been disarmed. We thank you that Satan, the Antichrist, is on a leash. We thank you that you are the sovereign and almighty God who rules over heaven and earth. And yet, O Lord, we confess, knowing that this Satan is still active in the world, how we sometimes can so easily give him a foothold. For we are people who are weak concerning our own flesh, The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. We are dull in our minds. We lack focus. We lack discipline. Forgive us of these things, we pray. Lord our God, we pray even now that you would anoint your people afresh by the power of the Holy Ghost, such that we would stand amidst all the schemes of this roaring lion who prowls around looking for someone to devour. We pray that you would keep him at bay in the lives of our families, in the fellowship and the communion that we enjoy in this church at Knox here in Perth. We pray, O God, that you would protect us in the days ahead, and that we would protect ourselves by walking in the light, by obeying your precepts. O God, our Father, we thank you for all that you are and all that you've done for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray that you would equip us for the days ahead, that we might glorify you, that we might honor you. We ask that you would continue to bless this day to us. In Jesus' name, amen.